The Apostle Peter writes, "And coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So reads the words of our living God.
Let's pray. Father, we come before you, before your word now with humility, repentance of our sins this past week, this morning. We want to be clean before you so we can hear your word. That song that we were singing, "We run into your arms, run into your arms," reminds us of the prodigal story that you told, Lord, that a person rebels against you, a son, and then in humility comes back to you in repentance and is hoping to maybe get the status of a slave in the household. And as soon as you see your son on the horizon, you run with open arms, welcoming him, embracing him. It's to that, Lord, that we come when we sing that song. We think about your grace in welcoming us back after we sin against you. And so purify us and cleanse us now that we might hear your word and we might learn from you how to be your church. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Imagine that there were a machine that could measure joy across the whole country, the levels of joy. So it would have 2 meters on it. And at any given moment, these meters would be registering both joy and sorrow. 1 meter, all of the happiness that there is across the United States. And then the other meter, how much depression or anxiety or sadness or sorrow or despair on the negative side. So if everybody is happy, then that first meter is pegged and the other one is at zero. If everybody is miserable, then this one is pegged and this one is at zero. Now, if you turn that machine on at Christmas time or Thanksgiving or something, around the holidays, what would it register? Isn't it true that it would probably be way high on the joy and way high also on the depression? Isn't there a lot of depression around the holidays? I think it would be high on the joy side because family celebrations, you know, the holidays, Christmas, Thanksgiving, those kinds of times, all the families get together and there's so much happiness and joy that comes from interacting with your family. That brings that one way up. But there's also a lot of depression and sadness in the holidays, and it's for the same reason. It's also because of family, isn't it? People realize how much they're missing. There's people that are lonely. They don't have any family, or they've lost their family for one reason or another. They don't have the joy of family that they're supposed to have, or that would be normal with a healthy, good family, and so they feel the loss of that. And Christmas or Thanksgiving is just a reminder of what they don't have. Maybe they grew up in a family where they don't get along, or they've been abandoned by their family, or maybe they're just single and they desire nothing more than to be married. They just want to get married and have children, but they're just still single, and they see all these family get-togethers and happiness and laughing, and then they go home to their lonely, empty, quiet house with their little Charlie Brown Christmas tree in a corner or something, and it's a degree of loneliness that can pierce the soul. Or maybe somebody lost a family member. They died, and it's just when the holidays come, it's just a reminder of that empty space, and it's agony all over again. What does God's Word have to say to those people? What does the Lord say to people like that, that are lonely, they're missing family, they wish they had family? Is God's message to them something like this? Is it, don't despair. I know you want family. I know you have these needs, and I know you're lonely, but don't worry because you have me. Is that what God says? You find your joy and satisfaction in God alone, not in family. You don't need family because you have me. Is that the comfort that God offers to lonely people who don't have much family? Not really. Not really. Now, of course, we do look to God alone for our joy. That's for sure. Whether you have family or not, that's very, very important. Family or no family, we are to look to Him as our only joy source. We talk about that a lot around here. We're very big on that. Psalm 73. So in that sense, it's accurate. But when somebody asked Jesus once about the fact that they had lost family, He did not respond by saying, well, it's okay that you lost your family because you have me. He didn't say that. Here's what He said. In Mark 10, verse 28, Peter said to Him, "We have left everything to follow you." Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." So the way that Jesus comforted those people who had lost families by saying, don't worry. He didn't say, well, don't worry, you don't really need family because you have me. What He said was, if you've lost family because of me, because of the gospel, your commitment to Christianity has caused your family to turn against you or to push you out, or maybe it's your commitment to Christ that is the reason why you're still single, because, you know, you're committed to Christ, and that reduces the pool of potential people to marry way, way down, right? And so maybe that's why you're still single or whatever. For whatever reason, if you've lost family for Christ, He says you will receive 100 times as much. If you lost a mother, He's promising you will receive 100 mothers. That's the promise. The same goes for children, fathers, husbands, any other family member. 100 times. You say, what is this? Is this talking about heaven? No. He explicitly says, you will receive 100 times as much in this life, in this age. And it actually even applies to possessions. You lose your house, Jesus will give you 100 houses. Your car, 100 cars. 100 retirement accounts if you lost that in this life. What is Jesus talking about here? What is this? He's talking about the church. In the church, you will receive 100 mothers, 100 fathers, 100 children, 100. This is your family. That's the point. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter. In the past few weeks, we've been just in this amazing section in chapter 2 on the nature of what the church is. And we're learning here about ourselves, what God designed us to be as a church. And one of the functions of the church that we haven't talked about yet in this study that we need to talk about now is the church is designed to be a family. We're going to see that functioning as a family is a key part of our mission as a church, what God wants us to do. Let me just refresh your memory a little bit, with just a little bit of review. At the center of this whole section, remember, is the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that in verses 6 to 8, right in the middle of the whole section, which is fitting because He's the centerpiece of the church. Everything depends on Him. And last week we saw that He's the dividing line of humanity, right? And you reject Him and you will fall, you will be crushed. You trust in Him and you will never be disappointed. The Lord Jesus Christ will never let you down, ever. Everything else will. Everything and everyone else will. All the pleasures and all the securities and all the pursuits in this world that we run so hard after and spend ourselves to get our hands on them, they'll leave us empty. They will not satisfy. They'll let us down. Isaiah 55:2, God asks us, why spend your labor on what does not satisfy? Why are you doing that? Compared to the true things that the true God, compared to Him, the things that we pursue in this world are powerless, deaf, dumb, lame, blind, ignorant, dormant, helpless, needy gods that promise everything and deliver nothing. They pretend to give us great rewards. They say they'll make us happy, but all their promises turn out to be wind. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not wind. He is substance. What He gives will satisfy your soul and leave no regret. I mean, what more, two words are more beautiful when you put them together than no regret? What's more painful than regret? This is something that no earthly treasure can make this claim. No regret. You know, I mean, think about it. How many times have you just run after something and then you get it and you regret? How many times did you make some sacrifice to get money, to come out ahead financially in some kind of a deal or something, and then afterwards you said, I wish I hadn't done that? How many times have you given up something precious in order to pursue advancement in a career, and you get to the end? How many times do you hear about somebody, they get to the end and say, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. That wasn't worth it. How many times have you made a decision to run after pleasure, some physical pleasure or the pleasures of sin, and ended up just plagued with sorrow and regret? Oh, I wish I wouldn't have done that. How many times have you put your hope in another person and found that you ended up disappointed? There is nothing in this world that you can always count on when you seek that thing as a joy source for it to always come through. Nothing and no one, nobody. They will frequently leave you devastated and with sorrow and regret. Nothing, no one, except the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll never leave you with regret, ever. I mean, has anybody in this room ever, a single time, sought hard after God, made some sacrifice in order to pursue intimacy with God, and you experienced that His presence, and afterwards you just said, oh, I regret that. Wish I hadn't done that. Man, I wish I wouldn't have spent all that time in prayer last night. I just wish I would have watched TV, you know. Never, right? It never leaves you with regret when you experience His presence. The only time anybody ever has regret after seeking after the Lord is when they're not really seeking after the Lord. They're just trying to use the Lord to get them something that they really want, and it doesn't work, and then they regret that. But when you seek the Lord Himself and you experience His presence, no regret ever. What an amazing thing. And as we do that, as we come to Him, God builds us up as a church. As you approach Him and seek His presence, the more you succeed in doing that, the more we become His church. And this passage from verses 4 to 10 is one of the most glorious descriptions of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere in Holy Scriptures. In verses 4 and 5, we learn that we are bricks in the temple of God. We are the new temple. We are the headquarters for His presence in the world. We are also the priesthood in this temple. And we function as priests offering sacrifices. We've learned all of that. Then in verses 6 to 8, Peter zooms in on the cornerstone and shows us that even when people reject Him, He comes out on top. He never loses. He always wins. He is victorious and triumphant even in rejection. And then now in verses 9 and 10, Peter's just going to explode with this spectacular list of descriptions of what the church is. And it just goes by so fast, it's hard to even keep up with them, but there's so much richness there. But before we get into verses 9 and 10, there's one last thing we need to understand about God's household, us as God's house. So let's go back now to verse 5. Let's backtrack to verse 5 and look at this, because scholars debate about exactly what this means when we're called God's house. Does that mean we're God's house in the sense of His temple? Or does it mean household in the sense we're His family, His children? on the one hand, I told you before, every single time in the whole Old Testament, when you see the phrase house of God, house of the Lord, over 100 times in the Old Testament, it always refers to the temple, every time. And on top of that, you have an imagery of stones, right, being built up. And so it's a temple imagery. And you have the presence of priests inside there. That's a temple. Everything points to temple. And so we said this means temple. But some other scholars have come along and said, well, if he wanted us to think temple, he could have just said temple, right? He didn't. Two different words in the Greek for temple. He didn't use either one of them. He said house. Why not say temple if you want us to think temple? So those scholars have said, maybe he wanted us to think family here. Because the word house means family, right? Very often it means family. Genesis 7:1, when it was time to get into the ark, God said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole house. He's not saying put the building in there, right? He's talking about his family members. Very common way to refer to a man's family. Ephesians 2:19, so then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's house. Same word. So it's talking about family. So many times the word house means family. So to argue that what Peter's saying is that, no, it's not temple, it's family. Well, there's some merit to that. So what are we to make of this? As I've studied this the last few weeks, I've really become convinced that the reason Peter uses the language that he chose here is to present us purposely with both pictures. He combined images so that we would understand that the new temple, we are the new temple of God and we are his family. And that makes sense because what is a temple? Isn't it the dwelling place of God? Isn't it God's home where he resides, where he dwells? And so that's his home, that's his house, and so the people there are his family. So it makes sense. And the family of God is one of the ways that scriptures refer to the church again and again. It's, in fact, of all the metaphors in the Bible to describe what the church is supposed to be, this is one of the most common that we see. Seen about a half dozen times in scripture. In fact, I don't know if you knew this, but there's actually an entire book of the New Testament devoted it was written for the express purpose of teaching us how we are to behave within God's household, in his family. It's the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:14. I'm writing you these things so that, verse 15, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's house. So, I mean, this is big. This is emphasized in Scripture. We're his house. We need to function as his family, as his household. So if you were to write a purpose statement for a church, what is our mission as a church? And you write out this mission statement and there's nothing in there about our responsibility to function as a household, as a family, it's incomplete. It's not adequate. Major aspect of what it means to function as the church has to do with relationships, how we interact with God and how we interact with one another. And so if we go out there, if we went out in the world and we won people to the Christ and we made disciples of all nations and we're feeding the hungry and we're helping the poor and we're doing all this stuff, but we fail to function as siblings in a household, we fail as a church. We fall short of our calling and our responsibility. One of the ways that we can measure our success as a church is by asking this question. Does the promise of Mark 10 come true for people when they come here to Agape? I mean, think about what Jesus is promising people. He's saying, oh, you lost your parents? No problem. Just go to Agape Bible Church and you'll have 100 times of what you lost. You'll have those brother-sister relationships. You'll have the warmth of a mother figure, and you're going to have the security of a father figure and somebody who can guide you and care for you and counsel you and protect you. And if you had a sibling that passed away and it was your brother, it's okay. You go to Agape Bible Church and you'll find that. You'll find 100 times as much as what you lost. That's what Jesus is out there promising people. Does he feel the pressure of that? For us as a church, we need to fulfill that. How are we doing? Are we making him out to be a liar? It's the same thing with children. You know, if you lost your parents, you can come here and you have 100 parents. You lost your brother, you come here, you can have 100 brothers. You lost your children. Suppose you don't have any children. You can't conceive, or you're not married. You just can't, you always wanted children. You can't have them. Come here. You can have 100 children. All these kids that are running around here on Sundays, they're yours. I mean, you should ask before taking them home and all that, but you're too carried away. But they're yours. See, that's the point. If we're functioning properly as a church, the way a church is supposed to be, then you can know the fulfillment and the joy that comes from loving a little baby that comes into this world and watching her grow up to become a young woman and being involved in teaching her and protecting her and being thrilled by her joys and her victories and rejoicing in that, all that. You can know the deep joys of parenting through the love that you have for the children here in this family. And if you don't have that unique kind of friendship that exists between two sisters that are just like that, you know, growing up, you can have that. You can have that here. If we are fulfilling our mission as a church. You lost your house, your car, your retirement. If we're functioning as a church, you don't have to worry. We'll take care of you. We'll take care of you. Maybe your husband abandoned you, divorced you, left you all alone in this world. You're just by yourself. You're not on your own. You have 100 husbands here. We'll take care of you. That's what Jesus is promising people, and I hope you feel the pressure of that. What an incredibly important part of our mission it is for us to behave in family ways. And just as an aside, I think, you know, this is one argument for the value of a big church, larger churches. Usually we think the family aspect of a church is one thing where you're better off with a small church, right? Is a small church much more of a family feel to it? That's true. I mean, no question about that. But isn't it also true that in order to fulfill this Mark 10 promise, you need a few bodies? I mean, it's pretty tough to tell somebody, hey, you know, you lost your mother, you come to here, you'll find 100 mothers and 100 fathers and 100 brothers and sisters. It's pretty tough to say that to somebody if you're in a little house church of 12 people, right? It's hard to fulfill that. The larger the pool of people, the easier it is for us to fulfill the Mark 10 promise to people. You know, when somebody comes and they have a deep financial need, I mean, they just have a real crisis need, and you know, $100 just doesn't even come close. And as an individual, that's the best you could do. Well, as a church, we can dip into that benevolence fund and really help people out when they're in need. And that's just such a marvelous thing to be able to do. Jesus said, if you lost your fields, you'll get 100 times as much. If you're a farmer and you lose your field, that means you lost your income. Right? You're unemployed. And if that happens, you get 100 times. That doesn't mean you get 100 farms. It means that you have 100 people around you in the church who are going to watch out for you and make sure you don't just fall on the wayside. Such a blessed promise. And you can't do that when you're just a handful of people. And that's the benefit of being, you know, a large church. There's definitely huge benefits to small churches as well. I mean, the intimacy you have and all that, no question about that. But even in this area that is normally thought of as a weakness in a large church, the family part, that's actually an area of strength for a large church. Because you have that many more mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters. This is why it's not wrong for a church to have benevolence ministry within the church, kindness ministries directed toward the church. Sometimes people think that's selfish. You know, they think, oh no, the church exists, we're just to be a big soup kitchen for the world and, you know, just hand out stuff to the poor and give clothes to the needy and everything. And if we don't do that, you know, if we just help our own members, they say, oh, that's inward, that's selfish. That's not true. Should we show kindness to outsiders? Absolutely. Absolutely, for sure. I mean, the Good Samaritan, right? You love your neighbor. Who's your neighbor? He's the guy in the ditch. Whatever guy in a ditch you happen to come across who needs help, that's your neighbor. That's who you love. And so we reach out. We have kindness ministries to outsiders, for sure. Amen. That's absolutely important. However, we have a greater responsibility to the family, a greater responsibility. That's not selfish. I mean, you bought shoes for your children. You didn't buy shoes for all the kids down the street. You have a greater responsibility for the children that God has put in your house, right? And it's the same thing in the church. We have a greater responsibility to the family. And you know, people call us all the time, and they want us to pay their rent and buy gas for them and do all these things. And we always tell them the same thing. We have a benevolence fund. It's for members. Now, if they need food, we'll do that. We'll give them food. But when it comes to the kind of care that you can't provide, you just there's not enough to provide for everybody in the world. You have a limited amount of, that you can provide. Then it's your family that's the priority, members of the church. And we do that. We're not, all the benevolence here goes to members, all of it. We're not interested in financing people's rebellion against God. If they're not in a church and they're resisting God and holding Christ at arm's length and then they run into financial trouble, we don't want to just make them comfortable in rebelling against God and finance their resistance of God's Spirit. If you're not part of a church, you know, if you distance yourself from a church, you're distancing yourself from family help. That's one of the consequences of moving away from a family. You know, if you're one of those people who likes to be out on the fringe, and, you know, maybe it's because you don't want the risk of being hurt again, and so you're just aloof, or maybe it's because you're just too lazy to get out of bed on Sundays, and so you don't come, or maybe you're so full of pride that you think, oh, I don't need anybody, just me and the Holy Spirit's all I need, or you have too much guilt and a sin in your life, you're so weighed down with guilt, you're thinking, oh, I got to get my act cleaned up before I show my face at that place, or whatever reason why you're way out on the fringes, whatever the purpose is, you need to realize the day's going to come when you're going to need a family. And not just the financial part, but the relational part. You're going to need some deep relationships, people that really love you and will love you through a really hard time. You're going to need that, and it's going to be too late to start building that when the need comes, when the day comes when you do need it. That's a little late to start working towards these kind of relationships, because they require a lot of investment and a lot of time and effort. And not only that, but even if you don't need it, somebody else does need it. They need you to be here to be that for them, because now's the time when they need it. I mean, Jesus is promising this to them in Mark 10. We need to deliver on that promise. He's writing checks expecting us to cash them. So, it's essential for our mission as a church that we function as a family. But what does that look like? I mean, what does it mean exactly to function as a family? What is that biblically? Well, there's two parts to that. I mentioned them already. The most important part is relating to God as our Father, right? That's what a household is all about. The children relate to God, to the Father, as a father. There are a lot of aspects in our relationship to God, a lot of complexities in the way that we interact with God. We look to Him as our Lord, our Master, our King, our Creator, our Savior, our Owner, all of that. But none of those is emphasized more as Father. We look to Him as Father. Jesus taught us to pray that. He didn't say, when you pray, say, dear Lord, dear God. He said, when you pray, say, our Father in heaven. He's our Father, and He's uniquely so. Nobody else can say that. You know, the idea that God is the Father of all men, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, that's a lie. There's no such thing as that. Non-Christians are not the children of God. They're not His children. In fact, not even Old Testament saints were His children. They couldn't even call Him my Father. You know, David, he's about as close to God as you can get. He's about as intimate with the Lord as you can imagine as an Old Testament saint could be. And yet, you see him calling God my King, my Master, my Savior, my Lord, my Shepherd, never my Father. No, he didn't have that privilege. That promise of relating to God as Father was never given to David. It was given to one of David's descendants in 2 Samuel 7:12. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. I will be his Father, and he will be my son. That's talking about the Messiah. He's the only one that can call God Father, just the Messiah. In Old Testament times, nobody else gets that. No matter how close they walk with the Lord, no matter how godly or righteous they are, only the Son of God Himself, the Messiah, can call God Father. And yet, amazingly, we can call God Father. 1 John 3:1, behold how great of love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are. Now, how is that possible? If David couldn't do that, Moses couldn't do that, Abraham, Enoch, Elijah, none of those guys could call him. Why can we? We can do it because we are in Christ. in Christ. When you see that phrase hundreds of times all the way through the New Testament, in Christ, what that means is God has placed us in such close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that we have the exact same standing before the Father that He has. And the Father loves us with the exact same affection that He has for His own Son. This is our identity. This is part of our identity as a church. So if we're going to function as a legitimate church in God's eyes, we're going to have to take seriously our responsibility as children. And we must behave as children, or we're not functioning as a church, which means we must look to God as Father. Say, okay, well, what does that mean exactly to look to Him as Father? Okay, He's my Father, I call Him Father, but what else is involved in looking to Him as my Father? We could spend weeks exploring that, but let me just point out three things that I think really stand out in the New Testament in this topic here. What is a child supposed to do with relationship to his dad? What's the number one thing? First thing Scripture says, most fundamental duty, children, honor your father and mother, right? Honor. Honor your father and mother. So if we're going to treat God as our Father, it's going to start with honor. We need to revere God with the utmost respect and honor and even fear. And the most basic expression of honor towards your father is obedience, right? That's how you express honor. You obey him. That's why in Ephesians 5, honor your father and mother, and children obey your parents, are one and the same. They're just used interchangeably. They mean the same thing. They're equated as one command. They're not two separate things. The most basic way to express your honor is by obedience. And so relating to God as Father means, as a church, we need to obey Him. We need to be obedient to His Word. This is where all His commands are. This is what we obey, the Scriptures. And if we start doing things as a church that contradict the Holy Scriptures, what God has commanded, then if we don't repent to that, we're not a church. We're not functioning as a church. You need to be obedient to Scripture. Any church that, you know, says, oh, that's outdated, that's antiquated, we need to get up with the newer stuff and the modern day thing, and we start doing stuff that contradicts what Scripture commands, we're falling away from what it means to be a church. Any church that elevates tradition or human wisdom or denomination or anything else above God's Word is being unfaithful as a church and is in serious trouble. So we have to obey His Word. However, that's not the only kind of obedience there is. There's another kind, more subtle kind of obedience beyond just doing what Scripture says. Most of the time, in the New Testament, when the Bible talks about obeying specifically the Father, not Jesus Christ, not the Son, not the Spirit, but the Father, when it specifies that, usually the emphasis is on submission to His sovereign plan. It's being submissive to providence. Everything that He does. You know, God controls all things, right? He controls everything that happens. He causes each raindrop to land exactly where He wants, and He makes the wind blow and makes the grass grow, and He makes the traffic flow the way He does, and He's behind everything. He doesn't cause any sin, but He's in control of all things. Every single thing that ever happens to you is His sovereign plan. You smack your head on the cabinet door, and that's His plan. He planned that door to be open. He planned you to walk into it. Okay? That's all. Everything is His plan. And what does it mean to be submissive to that? Well, failure to be submissive to that, rejecting that, what does that look like? Grumbling, right? Complaining. When we grumble and complain, that we are rejecting His plan, rejecting providence. Saying, God, You arranged circumstances this way. I don't approve. Right? I don't approve what You're doing. That's what grumbling does. Or complaining. Complaining is the same thing as grumbling. It's just rejecting God's providence beforehand, ahead of time. God, I don't even know what You're going to do tomorrow, but I already reject it. You know, that's what worry is. Rejecting what God is planning on doing. Obeying God the Father means not just submitting to His Word, but submitting to His work, submitting to His sovereign plan, accepting it and embracing it. And you say, well, how do I know if I'm doing that? What's the measure? What's the indicator? How can I tell if I'm really embracing His plan? Best indicator of that is gratitude. Thanksgiving. This is why gratitude is almost always directed in Scripture to the Father. specifically. I counted over 40 times in the New Testament when thanksgiving is mentioned, and in all but two of them, the Father is the object of our thanksgiving. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father. So we show him thanks for what he's doing. So what does it mean to function as family of God? Well, we got to interact with God as Father, which means we honor him, and honoring him means obeying him, and obeying him includes obeying both his commands and submitting to his providence. And you can tell you're doing that when you joyfully, gladly accept what he does and you have gratitude in your heart because you know he only does good things. Okay? That's the first part. Second part of relating to God as Father. Not only do you honor him, but also you ask for things from him. Prayer. Children look to their dads for everything, right? Provision, protection, guidance, care, everything that they need, they look to their dad to get it. If we're going to fulfill our responsibility as children in God's household, then we're going to have to be a church of prayer. We're going to be asking, looking to God to supply everything we need, not looking to ourselves or any other resource, but looking to God. So we need to be characterized not only by thanksgiving, but by asking for things from God in prayer. Honor God by joyfully accepting with thanksgiving the outworking of his sovereign plan and by asking in prayer for everything that we need. We need to be a church of prayer. Third way to relate, that children relate to fathers, and that is trust, right? You treat him as a father when you trust him. Most of the time in the New Testament when you read about faith, the object of our faith is usually Jesus Christ, the God the Son. We trust in him. But in the times when it talks about trusting the Father himself, the emphasis in those passages tends to be trusting him to love you as a father. Just believing that he does that. You know, that's the hardest thing for some people, just to believe. God says, I have affection for you like a dad has for his little one. And we say, no, you don't. You're irritated with me, annoyed with me. You don't like me. You're upset with me. You're bothered by me. You don't. And God's like, just trust me. I'm telling you. I love you like a father. Jesus reminded us of this numerous times. He just wants us to trust God when he says that he's our Father. Matthew 7:9 is an example. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? He's going to treat you like a father. When we think about how God feels when we have a need, we need to understand, we need to look around at fatherhood and learn something from that. And those of you who are fathers, you have an advantage here, right? I don't know how many of you saw on Facebook, Mike Brunstetter last week, he put on there about a little story about little Caleb who woke up and he could hear, Mike said, I could hear him in the monitor, the baby monitor, just saying, please, 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 little one-year-old. And it turned out he'd lost his pacifier and it was dark and he couldn't find it. And so he's just crying out for that pacifier. And you know, you hear a story like that, you think about the emotions that well up in the heart of a dad who's hearing his little one, you know, please, please. And you learn something there about what goes on inside God's heart when we pray for something. That's what he feels. What Mike was feeling there, that's what God feels. Even if your prayer is little, you know, you just can't find your pacifier. You just need some little, he cares. When you have a crisis and you're in distress and you cry out to God in pain, God wants you to trust him to feel what a dad feels when his little two-year-old is screaming in pain because he got his hand slammed in the car door or something. Which is, if you're a dad, you know, that's just, that's excruciating. This is what God feels, and he wants us to trust him to feel that. This is what it means to function as God's household, to trust him, to look to him in prayer and to honor him and to trust him to love us as a father. All right. So all that is what it means to relate to God as Father. That's half of it. The other side is relate to one another as siblings. And I hope you can remember this because in the years to come from now, I'm going to say, you're going to hear me say many, many times in the years to come, so just get used to it. You're going to keep hearing me say, We relate to one another. We relate to God as Father. We relate to one another as siblings. And you're going to hear that. It's going to go by really fast. And the people in the future in this church who didn't hear this sermon, they're going to not catch that. They're going to think, oh, yeah, whatever. But for you, I hope this whole sermon comes to mind. Not just this sermon, but this is just an introduction. I mean, there's so much to relating to God as Father, right? And I hope that stays in your mind so that when we just refer to relate to God as Father, this all comes back. And then relate to one another as siblings. Let's look into that. Because that's important too. This is why throughout the book of 1 Peter, he keeps telling, every chapter he brings it up again. Love as brothers. Love as brothers. Love as brothers. If we're going to function as a church, we have to be a family, which means we're going to have these close, warm, brother-sister kind of relationships. Four times in God's Word, we are commanded to greet one another with a holy kiss. You say, oh, that's ancient history. Well, even in ancient times, even in the first century, that was not a normal greeting. You wouldn't just greet anybody with a kiss. That was reserved just for family members or the most intimate of friends. And so what that means is whatever culture you live in, your greeting in the church, your greeting, the way of greeting each other should be very, very warm, different from what the world does when they greet their friends. Brother-sister kind of relationships. We have to have these close family relationships. And in that scenario where the bigger we get, the harder that is to maintain, isn't it? I mean, those of you who remember when we were just 50 people and it was a lot, we didn't have to work to get the family feel, right? We just were a family, right? You just felt it. It was just automatic. It wasn't hard to develop. Now we have to work at it. I mean, it's hard. You get more and more people, and you get all these new faces, and you're just like, who is that? I don't even recognize anybody around here anymore. And there's all these new people coming in. There's three different services, and you don't know all the people's names. It's very difficult as we continue to grow to maintain that family sense, that family feel. It's very hard to maintain, but we must find a way to maintain it. We have to, because the moment we just become a crowd, we cease to become a church. Not every crowd of Christians is a church. We don't want to just be a big building where a million Christians come, gather, and scatter, and there's no family. We have to function as a family. We have to find a way to do it, which is another reason why those prayer groups are so important. You know, you're not going to have that family feel sitting in a room like this, all facing the same direction, just sitting through a worship service together. You can sit next to somebody in a pew for 25 years and not get to know that person. It's going to be in those small groups. It's going to be in the prayer groups. And I realize, you know, it's not automatic. There's no intimacy and friend and family friendship and everything that just automatically appears just because you go to just to show up to the prayer group. Nothing's automatic. There's no program you can do in the church that automatically does anything. It has to be intentional. We have to pursue it. We have to have intentional development of friendships with authenticity and transparency and enjoyment of one another and commitment to one another and all that. That has to be there, but we need to pursue that. It's so important for us to find a way to pursue that because we must be like brothers and sisters. You know, there's a special kind of love between siblings. Maybe you haven't experienced it. You're an only child or you grew up in a home where there wasn't the right normal love. People didn't get along or whatever, but when a family functions the way God designed, then there's a love between siblings, especially adult siblings, that just it's just unmatched by any kind of other kind of friendship. There's something very special about it. And that kind of love is to be our guide in the church. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. There's a special way that you warn a brother. Like you might warn an enemy one way where you warn him in a way that maybe won't help him at all. But a brother isn't like that. You warn a brother in a way that you want him to listen to the warning. Because it's not just a throwaway kind of a relationship. He's going to be your brother forever, all the way through your life. Friendships, you know, they're held together by nothing more than the friendship itself, right? So if the friendship dissolves, then it's over. But in a family, there's something greater holding you together even when the friendship falls apart. That's why they say blood is thicker than water. But we could add to that, the Spirit is thicker than blood. And our family relationships within the church are even deeper and more profound than family relationships, blood relationships. You're closer to one another than you are to your blood relatives who are not Christians. Luke 8, 20 and 21. Natural family relationships, temporary. Marriage, temporary. Church relationships, eternal. And our family relationships go beyond just brotherly love, too. It's not just brothers and sisters, but it expands out. Look at verse 1 Timothy 5, 1. It says, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity." So if we do a fantastic job preaching the word, and we're training up disciples, and we're training up, and we're doing ministry all over the place, and we're best in Denver when it comes to all these functions, and we fail to treat older men as fathers and older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with absolute purity, if we fail there, we're not functioning as a church. Let me ask you this. Do you treat older men and women in the church like fathers and mothers? Do you honor them like that? Do you honor them the way that you honor your own parents? If you just looked at it, just did a survey, just go to all the churches around in our culture and just observe, would you say that the ones who get the most honor by far are the elderly folks? Hardly. Not in this culture. That's not part of this culture. Elderly, they're in the way. In fact, that's another whole problem. It's a whole missional approach to ministry. If all we care about is missional, if you weren't here 2 weeks ago, that's the idea that the only thing the church concerns itself with is transforming the culture. That's all we're about. What happens in these walls doesn't really matter that much. Out there is where the ministry is. If all we care about is transforming the culture, and that's our mission, then old people, they just get in the way of that. If you want to transform the culture, you want to go after the movers and the shakers and the trendsetters, and you have to go after the young people. And the old people, you know, it even says in their literature, you read their literature, and it even says, look, if you're going to do this, you got to be trendy, you got to be up to date, and you're going to have to make some changes. And if the old folks in your church are resisting that, they're not going to go along with that. It's time for them to go. Let them go. That's what they say in some of this literature. And that makes sense if our only mission is to transform the culture. I hope you can see again why it's so important we understand our identity before we can understand our mission. If we don't know what we're supposed to do unless we understand what we're supposed to be, and we're supposed to be a family. If we think our only goal is to transform the culture, then why bother treating elderly people as mothers and fathers? Why? What does that accomplish? How does that help us? How does that help us transform the culture? If honoring the elderly doesn't help us reach our goal, why do it? And the answer is, honoring the elderly does not help us reach our goal. Honoring the elderly is our goal. It's our mission. It's part of our mission. Our mission is to become like a family. We don't behave like a family in order to reach some other pragmatic goal. We behave like a family just simply because the head of this household likes it when we behave as a family. And that's all the reason we need. No other reason than just to have it put a smile on the face of our Father. Now, are there some pragmatic reasons why it's good to interact as brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers and all that? Yeah, sure, of course. It wouldn't be hard to preach a whole sermon, I don't think, on how if we have these brother-sister relationships, then it'll help us with our greeting ministry, and it'll help us with our counseling ministry, and it'll improve this ministry and that ministry. I mean, we could do that. We could find ways why it's pragmatic, why it's good and helpful. But the point I want to make here is, even if we couldn't see how it would help any ministry, it doesn't matter because behaving as a family is an end in itself. It's our mission. It's our identity. It's what we're supposed to be. And one last thing I want to say about this family interaction thing, another mark of when we're behaving as siblings is acceptance. Okay? Acceptance. In Romans 14 and 15, long section of God's Word, all about how we're to interact as brothers. You just see brothers, 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 all the way through that section. And one of the strongest points of emphasis in that whole section is acceptance. It's the passage about the weaker brother. You know, don't cause a weaker brother to stumble by your freedom. And he says over and over in there, accept one another. When you run into somebody who makes different judgment calls than you do, you know what I mean by judgment call? It's something that's not explicitly stated in Scripture, but you make a judgment call like, this is what I want to do when it comes to movies. This is how far I'll go. This is or alcohol or this or that or whatever. And it's something where you're setting up a standard for yourself, and you run into someone else and their standard's way over here on the strict side. They're way more strict, and he's like, it's legalistic, and you're tempted to look down on them. Or someone way over there's a lot liberal, and they're just so loose in that, and it's like you want to look down on them. They should be more like me. And what that passage says over and over, don't look down on your brothers. Why? Because they're your brothers. Accept them. Romans 14:10, you then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? 15:7, therefore accept one another just as Christ also accepted you to the glory of God. Acceptance. You know that word accept, a beautiful word in the Greek. It means literally to draw toward yourself. You give them a place. You open your heart wide to them, and you give them a place into your heart. You draw them near. They have a place. We just make it so any Christian who comes here belongs. They feel like they belong. They can tell they belong. I mean, they do belong, right? Isn't that true? Whether we make them feel like that or not, it's true, right? I mean, you don't have to prove yourself to become a full-fledged, accepted, welcomed member in your family, right? We don't say to our kids, okay, once you reach this height and you learn how to do that and you overcome that and you grow to this level of maturity, then we got a place for you in this family. We don't say that to our kids. They got a place in the family just by being born, right? Automatically. They got a place. In fact, when they're first born, they have like kind of a central place, right? I mean, they're running the place. That's a family, and the goal is to get to the point where we have that kind of family acceptance towards one another, any believer. We're striving to build that kind of a church, build that kind of relationships. Anything that moves us toward those kind of relationships fits within our mission. That's why it fits within our mission as a church to do fellowship activities. You know, we're going four-wheeling after church today. That's one of those things that you say, how does that fit into our mission as a church? We do fellowship things like that for the purpose of building those kinds of relationships, those brother-sister relationships. And anything that makes us more of a family is aligned with our mission. Now, some of you might be thinking, I don't feel that. I don't fit in here. I don't feel like I fit in here at all. Well, if you don't feel like you fit in here, you feel wrong. Honestly, you feel... Now, if we've done something to make you feel like an outsider, we need to repent of that, and I apologize for that. But honestly, you do fit. God's word says you fit. You just need to believe what God's word says. You have a place just as much as any other member. You have a place in this family. If you think that you need to break into some certain group or you have to be a part of some kind of inner circle or gain a particular status or be on the platform up here, you're wrong. You don't have to have that in order to have a place here, to belong here. Maybe you do at work. You know, maybe you're in a club that has that sort of a system or in your neighborhood or whatever, but in a family, you have a place. Whether you feel like it or not, you have a place. You belong as much as anybody else. I don't care who you are. No matter who you are, no matter what your background is, no matter how long you've been a Christian, no matter what your past is like, you can. If you're a Christian, you can walk into here like your dad owns the place. Right? Because he does. So, our Lord, who shed his blood for his church, fully expects us to fulfill our responsibility as a household, family. So how are you doing with that? You as an individual, how well are you doing? How could you improve? How could you be a better brother? How could you become a better brother or better sister? Well, our time is gone. I'll just throw out one thing here. The way to become a better brother is simple. Become more like our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Listen to this verse as we close. Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that Jesus might become the firstborn among many brothers. Can you follow the logic of that? Look at the logic. God the Father wanted Jesus Christ to have many brothers, right? Many brothers. And so he predestined us to be conformed to his image, to the Son's image. So if you follow the logic, what that's saying is the more we're conformed to the image of Christ, the more we fulfill our role as brothers. How do you become a better brother? Become more like our elder brother. Be conformed to his image. The more Christ-like you are, the more of a brother you are in this family, and the more Agape Bible Church fulfills its calling and its role and its mission in this world as God's household. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for opening the front door of your home and looking at us and saying, come on in. And then adopting us as your children. Oh God, what love you've shown us that we might call you our Father, that we might be called the sons of God. Lord, help us live lives worthy of that. Let us be a church that treats older men as fathers and older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with absolute purity and younger men as brothers and looks to you as our Father with honor and obedience and thanksgiving and all the rest. Lord, we pray that you would make us a family. Teach us how to be a church. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We have about 7 or 8 minutes here before we dismiss. Any questions before we go? Yeah, good question. I mean, how do you feel close to everybody and you don't know everybody and you really can't know everybody? We have 20, 30 visitors every single week. We have constantly new people coming into the church. There's no way you can keep up with it all. I mean, that's we have 3 different services on 2 different days. So how do you maintain that? And the answer is we're to the point now as a church where you can't know everybody. You just can't. You can't have that closeness with every single person. Which is really tough for some of us who were around when we were smaller and you could have that, you know. We remember when you knew every single person, and now you can't have that. And we have to make the adjustment from that to a certain circle. And what you want is that circle to keep widening, okay? So you go to your prayer group, and you're immersed in your prayer group, and you really develop those tight, good, solid brother-sister relationships within that prayer group for 6 months. And then we reshuffle, and this is why we're doing next month. We're doing a reshuffle, and that's why we do that. We reshuffle, you get into a new prayer group, and now your circle widens out a little bit. And you still have these relationships with this last group, but now you're building some more. And 6 months later, then you shuffle again, and you build some more. And some people who have been in 8 or 10 prayer groups, they have quite a network of people who really care about them, really know them, really show up, you know, when they have a need, and will be there in the hospital when they're there, and, you know, all that kind of thing. And that's it's hard for me to overemphasize the prayer groups because you can sit next to somebody in the chairs in a worship service for 20 years and never really get to know them, right? You know their name and you kind of know what they look like and everything, but you don't know them. When you talk to people in the foyer and you find out what they do for a living and how long they've been married and where they're from, and you don't know them. There's pieces of information about them. You don't know them. But when you sit with them in the prayer group and you find out what spiritual things, struggles they have, and you've been praying with them for months on this particular spiritual struggle they're having, that's when you really get to know. And it's amazing how fast that happens. This is very often, and you get your new prayer group, and it's just 3 weeks, and you feel like you're just close friends already with these people, you know, because of the when you share spiritual things back and forth, it has so much more of an impact. So, yeah, it's going to be a limited circle, but we want the circle to just keep widening. So, Jeff? Yeah, and that's the exactly, and that's the way the church is. You got family all over the world, and you can go anywhere on this planet and walk into it just randomly, just jump on a jet that's going wherever it's going, and you just you land and you go into a church where they're faithful to God's word, and you just say, "I love the Lord Jesus Christ," and that's nothing else needs to be said. That's all they need to know, and you're welcomed as a brother. And they'll put their arms around you because you have everything in common with them. You don't speak the same language, you don't eat the same food, and you don't wear the same clothes, but you have everything in common with them that matters. The goal of your life, the center of your whole life is the same as theirs. And so there's that warmth. Okay, so when it says don't rebuke an older man harshly, but warn him as a brother, or treat him as like a father, how do you do that? Sometimes you do need to reprove your dad, right? I mean, there comes a time when you, if your dad's in sin and you love your dad, are you going to keep your mouth shut? No. You need to point out his error. And so there comes a time when you would do that. But boy, you're careful about it, aren't you? Aren't you careful to show honor? You don't talk to him the same way you talk to your buddies, right? And so we need to be, you're talking to an older man, and maybe he's a new believer, and you've walked with the Lord for 20 years, and he's walked with the Lord for 1 year, and you know so much more than him, and he's kind of new, and he's doing some kind of dumb things, and he's kind of a problem, and you want to just kind of reprove him or something. You point out his error, but you do it in a respectful way, like you're talking to your own dad, just because of his years, just because of the gray hairs, you know. We honor that. So I think it's just a respectful demeanor, a humble demeanor, a submissive kind of way that a child would approach his father. In 1 Peter 5, it says, "Younger men, be submissive to those who are older, with all honor," you know. And so it doesn't mean that you hold back your reproof. It's not what Paul tells Timothy. He just says do it with special gestures of honor, even beyond what you would show to a peer. So, yeah. When I said somebody that's more liberal over here, I'm not talking about somebody that's disobeying the Word of God. You know, if you think of an extreme liberal, theologically liberal Christian who doesn't even accept the resurrection, they're not even saved. You know, they don't even accept the gospel, or they're, you know, they're sleeping with their girlfriend. He's like, well, that's more liberal than I would do. You know, and then so I'm gonna need to accept. No, I'm not talking about things where Scripture clearly speaks. It says, you know, don't commit fornication. They're committing fornication. That's not a liberal judgment call. That's just sin. I'm talking about judgment calls. How many times a year should you miss church? That's a judgment call. Sometimes people say, if I'm in the emergency room, I might miss church, you know. And they're here 51, 52 weeks a year. There's other people that they say, you know, there are a few occasions where it doesn't have to be that extreme. If I'm sick, if I have a cold, I don't want to pass the germs around. I'll stay home. And they come to church 45 times a year. And then there's somebody else that they, at the drop of a hat, is like, I got company coming over on Friday. I got to get started cleaning my house. You know, Sunday is my, you know, I got to get going on it. And so anything's coming up, and they come to church 20 times in a year, you know. And that's the kind of thing, a judgment call. How severe does something have to be before you would miss church over it? That's a judgment call. There's nothing in the Bible that says a specific number of weeks or a specific severity of something that would cause you to miss church. That's just a judgment call that we make. And that's where I'm saying somebody is more strict than you are and somebody's less strict than you are. Those are the kind of people, you don't look down on them. But if it's a clear command of Scripture that they're violating, then you need to reprove them for that. So, yeah, good question. Okay, one last one. Yeah, okay, what are the consequences to us failing as a church in this area? And I think the consequence, you know, there's anything that where we're not firing on all cylinders with regard to our mission. I mean, like I said before in the sermon, you could probably preach a whole sermon on how that would harm each ministry if these ministries are designed to be done as family members and we're not acting as family members, then I think it would harm every single ministry in the whole church. But the greatest consequence would be in the, you know, in the book of Revelation when Jesus is assessing all the churches and he's saying, "For this I commend you, but for this I have a few things against you. You need to repent of this." And if we're one of those ones where he says, "Oh, I have a few things against you. You're not behaving as a family. You're not fulfilling your role as a household. I have that against you. You need to repent, or I'm going to come against you with a sword." I don't want to hear Jesus say that to Agape. So we would alienate ourselves to a degree from the presence of Christ by disobeying this particular command.